Thank you for leading us in worship. I'm sure you noticed this morning that our worship led us to the hope of heaven, the redemption of God, and the hope of eternal life. Pastor Kelvin started with this passage we will look at this morning from the book of Revelation. When our dwelling place will be with God eternally. Now, as a church, when we began to move intentionally toward a biblical eldership and deacons, it was almost 2 years ago. We started with this. Some of you have been here the whole time I have, 7 years. And some of my first preaching was that we are looking to the Lord to help us move towards a biblical model of church leadership. I preached through the book of Titus. Some of you will remember. Right near the very beginning. And it was a shock to some because in the book of Titus it talks about elders as humble, godly, male leadership. And if you were here in the church from the very beginning, while I was, at least in the last 7 years, you knew this was the direction we were going. One of the things I said to the board and the moderator at that time, there are two things that I must have if I will be your pastor. The first is that I will be faithful in this pulpit, but I will preach God's word. I won't preach any message that anyone tells me to preach. I won't give a word that is being given to me by another person, other than unless you can bring God's word. And we teach from Scripture. That's the first thing. I have to be able to preach freely from the Scriptures and have the responsibility of this pulpit. The second thing, if I am to be your pastor, is that you have to be willing to move towards a biblical model of church leadership. I tried to fire myself a number of times. There were multiple interviews, and I said, no, I don't think you understand what I mean by this. I truly believe that God is calling men to lead in their homes and in the church, but not just any men, to be humble, godly leaders. And so as we began to then move towards this very intentionally, 2 years ago, after over 30 years of pastoral ministry, I wrote this book. It is a booklet. Sounds pretty impressive to say I wrote a book, but it's a booklet, and it's filled with Scripture. It gives us a picture. It's called A Biblical Blueprint for Church Leadership. That's my Bible on the front. And the blueprint is First Baptist Church's blueprint. Our desire was to say this church will seek to be biblically faithful in our leadership, in all things, but it begins with leadership. And what we've done is, I won't go through the whole booklet. I would encourage you to read it if you haven't. There are extra copies on the Ministry Resource Center. It's free. You can take them. If you did read it, I would encourage you to read it again, because now we have elders chosen by you as a congregation, tested by our pastors at the time, and then our board, and then you as a church. Remember, we met one Sunday night, and you could ask any theological question you wanted, and for an hour, we put them through the test. It was amazing. And by God's grace, we voted them into eldership. And so what I want to do this morning, I think it's critically important. I've spread my sermon over 2 weeks, but I want to take the time to do this today. We created a diagram that I believe best represents Scripture so that we can remember it as a church. That's what this book is about. It's filled with Scripture, and we're trying to follow the design of Scripture, the blueprint, the biblical blueprint. So here's the first picture. It begins with Christ as the head. You can see in the top left corner, it's absolutely clear. He is the head of his church. Nobody owns this church. It is Christ's church. And we are part of his church locally, regionally, and globally, those who are true Christians. And Christ is the head of the church, and there is a real body. And there are those who are outside of the body. It's not all humanity. There is a body of Christ that are those who are true Christians. And so then you go to the second picture and you see, here it is. We have affectionately called this our blue Gumby diagram. It kind of looks like it, doesn't it? It's because I'm the artist who drew it, so it's a little bit pathetic. Hopefully that's not my body. But you get the idea. Anybody can draw this. It's so clear. Christ is the head. And on the bottom left corner, every member is a minister. Every member. We believe, as Baptists, in regenerate membership. That means that you must be a Christian to be a member of this church. You are not a member of the body of Christ until you are a member of the body of Christ. The picture is so simple, isn't it? But it's so clear, you must be connected to the head, to Christ. This is in the book of Colossians. And if you read this, you will see all the scriptures that have given us this direction. We didn't come up with this diagram and then try to find scripture. We've worked through this. I've been a pastor over 30 years. And as we struggle through this, we're saying, Lord, would you help us to understand your design? We are connected to Christ, who is the head. This is why it matters that you read all the testimonies that were sent out this week. We must know that these new members are Christians. You need to open it and pray about it. This, we are raising the bar here. Our new constitution says that we will vote on every person who comes into membership. We haven't done this with such clarity as we are now. Because we will open membership to those that we believe by their confession of faith, just like baptism. That they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So this is really important. This is the direction the church is following because we believe it's a biblical blueprint. This is really important to us as a church. The second thing we see in this diagram, or third thing, is that at the heart of the church, the very heart of the church, is God's word and prayer. God speaks in his word, the Bible, and we humble ourselves and pray for understanding. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. No one knows the mind of a man except the spirit of that man. In the same way, no one knows the mind of God except the spirit of God and to those whom he reveals. And so we pray. We ask God to enlighten our minds to understand by his Spirit. We will know the mind of Christ through the Word of Christ. And so as simple as this diagram is, you can see it's the same color. We will know the mind of Christ through the Word of Christ. We will know his will, not our will. It's really important. But then we realize that God has given leadership to the church. This is both elders and deacons, but let me just talk about elders first. The elders' role in this next picture is that they will seek to connect God's word to the body. If you read the book carefully, you can see all the scriptures are in there, clearly defining that the leadership of the church as elders is that they must be able to teach. In Titus, at the very beginning of my coming to this church 7 years ago, he says they must hold fast the faithful word. They must reprove, correct, rebuke, and train others. This is what I believe the role of the elders is. You see what they're doing? They will study the word of God. They will put it to practice and they will teach it. How? So that the church will know the mind of Christ. It's incredibly important. We come under the word of God. Do you see it? It's such a simple diagram. But you also can see, if you look at the next picture on the right top right-hand corner, hopefully you can read it, there's only one council of elders in the church. According to the Bible, there is no deacon's council. There's no deacon's board. There are no trustee boards. No, there's one council. And that's why these elders must be tested. They must be spiritually mature. They must be qualified biblically. And look at that little description up there. They're devoted to lead the church with God's word and prayer. This is how the church has got in trouble. Some have suggested that we should be seeker sensitive. So that means we let the seekers determine how we lead the church. No, we want to be biblical. We want to say we know that the mind of Christ is in the word of Christ. So those who lead the church must be committed and devoted to lead with the word and prayer. And then in the next picture, as poorly as it is trying to express, you see this is the job, to bring God's word to the body and pray for the body. Why? So that the mind of Christ would be clear, that we would lead in all these ways. This is what we're asking God to do, to guide us in this. This is why we pray. We are so weak and we need God's guidance, but he's given us his word, and so we submit to it. But there is another role within the church, and that is deacons, and they come under the elders. You can see I put them on in blue because they are representing the congregation, but the work of a deacon is to serve the body. We find it in all the scriptures that you'll find in here. They give leadership to the body in serving each other. So as deacons, they're in charge of a ministry. And there are many deacons, you can see in the bottom right. But they don't have a separate council. And this is often what happens and causes divisions in the church. Because we've multiplied leadership, we have more than one board in the church, and it becomes difficult to lead. But even beyond all that, the Bible clearly directs that they are accountable to the elders. They come under the elders who are coming under God's word. All of us seeking to serve one another. And then the next picture shows my little pathetic way of trying to show you this. These arrows go out to the body. They're not serving themselves. They're serving the body. Paul says in Galatians 1, if I were still seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. No, we're serving the body. It's just like the other side describing the body serving the body. We are all ministers, but here the deacons are leading the body in service, helping us serve one another. This is really important, and I want to address a question that has come to us on the next slide. You can see this description is found in both of these books. I wrote this book, and then 6 months later, we wrote this book. And this one is called Measuring Church Leaders with the Bible. This is all the biblical qualifications of an elder. How is it that someone could be a leader in the church? They must meet what the Bible requires as qualifications. So in both of these books, it's repeated. In one, in the first one on the biblical blueprint, it's on page 31. In the second one, it's on page 9. And what is it saying? It's showing us this. Some have asked, why do we call our new elders pastors? I want to answer that question this morning. I worked really hard in both of these books to be biblical, and over these years of being a pastor, trying and struggling to say, how do we make this clear? There are three New Testament words. These are not my words. It's not a book on leadership that is somehow telling us how to lead a business and what are 7 habits of highly effective people. No, this is God's word in the Bible. 3 words that define overseers, those who would be leaders. You can see them there. They're used interchangeably. In Greek, it's episkopos, presbyteros, and poimeno, or poimen. The 3 words are, I translate, it's overseer, elder, and shepherd, or pastor, where we get our word pastor from. This is, the scriptures are included, Acts 20 uses all three in the same description. Remember, Paul calls for the elders from Ephesus. They're the elders, the presbyteros from Exodus, from Ephesus, pardon me. And he calls them to come and meet him at Miletus, remember, in Acts 20. They're called the presbyteros, the elders, and they come and meet him there. And what does he say to them? You are overseers. You oversee the ministry of the church. And one of the things I clearly define in this book, which is important from Scripture, is they oversee in three ways. They direct the financial affairs of the church. And some would say, no, elders shouldn't do that. But that's biblically, that's exactly what they did. They brought the money and laid it at the elders' feet, at the apostles' feet. And then as they collected from all the missionary region of the frontier, they would bring it to the elders in Jerusalem. And they would decide, how do we use this money? Every single penny for the Lord. This is how elders give oversight. And they direct the ministries of the church. They direct all the things that they do. We see this again in the elders' council in Acts chapter 15. They're struggling to know what to do with the Gentiles, and they pray, and they struggle together, and they quote Scripture, and they're trying to understand the mind of Christ with ministry. So they give oversight of financial, they give oversight of ministries, and they give oversight to doctrine. We know that in the Pauline epistles, in the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And he directly says to him, you must be sound in doctrine. It's really important that we understand the doctrine is given to us by the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament, both Old and New Testament. That we understand God's word and we give direction in doctrine. If someone is a false teacher in this church, we pray that God will reveal it to us. And by his wisdom, with grace and patience and kindness, we will correct false doctrine. That's our responsibility. So an elder is an overseer. But one of the beautiful descriptions in the Bible is you're also a shepherd. We see that in Acts 20. Paul says the elders from Ephesus recognize they have been made overseers by the Holy Spirit, and he calls them to shepherd, to pastor the flock. That's what this word means. And so when we're referring to the overseers in the church, together, they come together like Acts 15, we call them a council of elders. We understand, why does that matter? Because they are seeking God's counsel. It's not just a business meeting. It is to truly pray and to seek to know how would God direct us from his word to move forward in missions? Are we just going to do justice ministries? Or are we as an elder going to lead and seek God's counsel to say, we give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name? Now, we want the gospel to be revealed. So the leadership of the church makes these leadership decisions and then are supported and validated by the members of this church. This is an elder's council, seeking the counsel of God with his word and prayer. But we also use the word pastor because this begins to reveal God's heart for a leader in the church to shepherd. Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament decry these shepherds that eat the sheep and only look after their own interests. And God says, I will provide my own shepherds, ultimately Christ. But we then in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5, we are shepherds in the church under the chief shepherd, pastors. By God's grace, as imperfect as we are, seeking to serve you and pastor you. Do you remember the sermon from last Sunday? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Shepherd my sheep, or tend the flock. This is why we call our elders, pastors. It's so that you understand that we are not here for our own interests. This is not our church. We're not building our own reputation. We want to serve the Lord. I turned 59 yesterday. I am getting old. Sorry for the offense of anyone else, my mom included. Our days are numbered. We want the church to be healthy long after I am gone. Long after all of us are gone, to say, God, would you by your grace have a healthy, godly, humble church that is motivated and moved by your word and prayer, with leaders who will lead fearlessly and lovingly as good shepherds under Christ. This matters to us. We don't just want to go with whatever everyone else is doing. We want to follow God's word. I want to take the time for this so you see what we are doing. We have, according to our new constitution, we have vocational elders. That means they're paid and they're full-time elders. In 1 Timothy 5, it says the elder who works hard at preaching and teaching is worthy of his wages. Why would he say that? Because it is our job. I don't have another job. My job is to spend my week in the Word and be faithful. Because as you pay my salary, I can give myself fully to this Word. We see the Apostle Paul did this in Acts 18. He was still making tents. He was still busy. And then when they brought the gifts from the churches, it says he gave himself fully to God's Word. In Acts 16, it says the Spirit would not allow him to go into Asia Minor, into Ephesus. But then in Acts 19, he is brought into Asia Minor. And for 2 years, he teaches in the school of Tyrannus. And he's giving them everything he learned in Acts 18, when he gave himself fully to study God's word. So yes, we do have paid elders, paid pastors, because we are called vocationally full-time, and I thank the Lord for my brothers who serve with me full-time. Pastor Sean is in California. I don't know if you knew that. He's at a family ministries conference, and then he's going to Minneapolis. He's meeting with different people that have vision and ministries that's focused on a biblical understanding of discipling a family. We do not want to replace the family's responsibility of raising your children in the instruction and the fear of the Lord, but we want to disciple parents to disciple their children. So Pastor Sean has this as a heart and a desire, and so as a church, we've sent him to these different conferences and to meet with others. Pastor Elroy this Sunday is preaching at Sunrise Christian Fellowship, helping one of our brothers out. Thank the Lord that we have full-time vocational elders. But we also have lay elders. And they are lay pastors shepherding along with us. I want you to understand this. All three of these words describe the same leadership role: elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor. I am the one who said, I want us to start using the name pastor. Pastor Jay, Pastor Kelvin, Pastor Grant, I want you to understand that we are called to this shepherding role as spiritual leaders. Whether we're paid or not, we answer to God for how we shepherd. Now, we are not perfect, but by God's grace, together in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. So let me show you one more time our little diagram. Christ is the head of the church. Remember, it's his church. The body is defined by those who are truly Christian, regenerate membership. For the very first time, we're going to vote about those that we believe are Christians joining our body. And then as the church begins to work through this, we want to, as pastors, meet with every single person who is a member. We want to hear your testimony. We want to ask, how can we pray for you? How can we encourage you in your faith? This is our responsibility. We call every member to minister. How can you use your gifts to serve in the body? All of that is coming as we lead you. We want you to know this. At the heart of the church is God's word and prayer. And the responsibility of the elders are to help the church understand the mind of Christ as we teach the Bible faithfully and as we bring God's word and prayer to you within the church so that we would know the mind of Christ through the word of Christ under his word and under the elders' leadership as they give themselves to study and prayer. We have deacons who will serve and be ministry leaders within the church, helping the church serve the church. This is really important for us to understand because the time has come when we are actually putting this into practice. You now have elders. At our annual general meeting, which is on April the 28th and two Sundays following the morning service, we will be voting on our first deacon. If you receive the bulletin, or if you're a member of the church and received the annual general meeting report, if you don't have an email, we do have extra copies here this morning. You will see that we are presenting Jemima as our first deacon. And what we're asking her to do is to be our treasurer within the church. And in our constitution, this is a deacon responsibility. She'll still come under the elders' council, but we are voting on it. We have interviewed her. The board has interviewed her, and we're presenting her name to you as a deacon. And there will be more that come and follow, Lord willing. But we want you to see this. And I am truly thankful to the Lord for what he's been doing in the church. Now let me invite you to take this. It's handed out as you came in. It's our preaching schedule. We are starting a brand new series. And today I just want to simply introduce it. And then we'll have one sermon over 2 weeks. If you look at the side that has the blue and the purple, you say, hey, I've seen this before. This Easter's already passed. And so is April 7th. We finished the Gospel of John and 1 Peter. But look at today, April 14th. This is a new series, and we made some changes. So that's why I wanted you to have the new preaching schedule to see where we're going. So you can pray in advance. You can read the scriptures in advance. We're starting a new series called Redemptive History. And you can see from Genesis to Revelation. And you know how I always like to do when we start a new book in the Bible? We read the whole book in the service. I'm not doing that this morning or for the next 25 days or however long it would take to read from Genesis to Revelation, but we want to just be introducing it. And then next week, we want to see how does it unfold in the whole Bible. But you'll notice both on the 14th and the 21st, it is God's plan of redemption. It's what God is doing to redeem his people. And then starting on April 28th, we're going to say, how do we see the gospel in the book of Genesis? And then flip it over to the backside, and you will see that this is our summer plan. That's why it's all green. This is over the summer. We want to see how is the gospel revealed in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And we're just going to take the books of the Bible as they appear. One sermon for every book in the Bible. That's our desire. Now, we're going to try it for the summer and see how it goes. It probably takes you less than an hour to read most of these books. Some of them, obviously the longer books, will be a few hours. I would encourage you to challenge yourself a bit and read the book of the Bible before the Sunday that we preach on it. I think it's possible. Just take a fast from your TV and social media, whatever else takes your time. I think you will find this incredibly helpful. I'm really excited about it. You'll see that on May the 19th, when we are at the Amber Conference, Pastor Sean, Pastor Elroy, and I will all be at this conference. It is a free conference. in Abbotsford, and we're joining all the other churches of AMBER, Association of Ministers for Baptist Evangelical Renewal, as Jay mentioned. But we will be there, and Pastor, I will be preaching the first sermon in Galatians at the conference, and Pastor Elroy will be preaching the last one on the Sunday morning. And so I have asked Josh Seneker to preach here on that Sunday, the gospel according to Numbers. And you can see all the way through, we're trying to say, how is the gospel revealed in Numbers? Why is Numbers even in the Bible? What's God's purpose with it? Now, Josh has completed, or he's just about to complete, a bachelor's degree at Boyce College. And along with the other things he studied, he has studied theology, doctrine, and Josh has preached in other churches. I asked him to preach on that Sunday. And I am excited about these young men having opportunity to preach. And then you'll see all the way through Pastor Elroy, Pastor Sean. We're trying to work through our summer vacations. But we believe that this is going to be truly helpful for the church. Look at the very end of the summer. Pastor Kelvin and Pastor Grant. We push them off right to the end so they have the whole summer to work on their sermon, The Gospel According to Proverbs. And the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. You need to pray for us as your pastors. I am truly excited about what God is doing in our church and in our midst. So this morning, I just want to take a few minutes. We have lots of time. It's less than 10 after 11. But I will try to quickly go through this. And then whatever we don't finish, we'll just push it to next week. We want to give you an overview of the Bible. And what gets me excited is that you will understand how every one of these books of the Bible fits into God's big picture of redemptive history. What is the book of Malachi about? How does Leviticus show us the gospel? What about Zechariah? Lord willing, by God's grace, we will see the big picture. And we will know the books of the Bible better than you ever have in your life. That's my prayer for me as well. The gospel according to Genesis all the way to Revelation. So I'm excited about this. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Kind Father, thank you that I can stand here this morning and recognize your hand at work within First Baptist Church Calgary. None of us has our own agenda. I really pray that you would make this clear, and even continue to keep us on course. Our desire is to be biblically faithful and humble and to walk with you. Continue this work among us. And now as we start this new series, I pray that you would raise up the joy of your people. That we would by our own desire, not by duty, but desire to read your word. That we would hear your Holy Spirit and kindness call us aside, to put aside the distractions and just open your word and drink deeply from the Spirit's truth. Would this characterize all of our lives, more than just our 15, 20 minutes every day, but that we would just be thirsty for you to speak. In a world where everyone is speaking and we're confused by so many opinions, would you just sharpen our minds to say that God is present and he is not silent. He is speaking in his word. And when we have this conviction, Lord, let it work itself out in our practice. Give us a passion and a desire to live in your word, to know it, to hear you speak. And even this morning, as we read some text from the Gospel of Luke, and it explains that you opened the disciples' minds to understand the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. I humbly ask, kind Father, would you open our minds? Would you let today be a day of new beginnings? That where we know your word and know the Bible, we would go deeper. You would strengthen us. And that we would just love your word because it reveals you. And we would love you and love each other. Open our eyes to see and our minds to understand that we will be changed by your revelation in a greater way from this day forward, individually and as a church. When we see the picture of Christ and the church in this PowerPoint at the beginning, that at the very heart of the body is your word and prayer, let it burn into our minds to say, yes, this is how I will know your mind, Lord. That we will know the mind of Christ through the word of Christ. And so, open our minds to understand the scriptures. We pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think it's appropriate for us to start with this scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We believe it. And so we start the series going through the books of the Bible. I can't even express how excited I am about it. If you grew up in the church, you know how the Bible's timeline goes, don't you? You know a lot of these things. If you don't, you will learn, Lord willing, over the next year or however long it takes us. The Bible begins with creation, the first few chapters of Genesis. And then the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. And shortly after, even by the time we're only out the front door of Genesis, by Genesis 6, it says that all humanity had moved to do evil. And they were only evil continually. And violence was on the earth. And God judges them. He brings a flood, destroys humanity. The story of Noah and the ark, but God saves his people. Judgment and salvation. And then as humanity increases again, God calls Abraham. And Abraham's descendants grow and increase. And there's a great famine with Jacob. You know the story. God saves Jacob and his family. How? By sending Joseph to Egypt. And with this great famine, God then brings a deliverer to save Egypt and all of the known world. But over time, this provision of Egypt becomes bondage to them. And then God saves again through Moses. He sends Moses to bring them out of Egypt into the land that God has chosen, where God cares for his people. God's people in God's place, in God's time. And we will see it all the way through. But even after all this, they reject God. They reject his ways. They go their own way. And then God sends their enemies. It is God's doing. And yet, God sends saviors, those who point to Christ, the ultimate saver. But they save God's people, judges like Gideon and Samson, and eventually a succession of kings. And they will lead God's people. The king is called a shepherd to shepherd God's people, Israel. But Israel sins again. Follows idols, rejects God. Their enemies come and carry them off as prisoners of war. They go back into bondage, this time in Assyria and Babylon. And yet, God saves them. He brings them back to Israel. It's like a second Exodus. And we're supposed to see this because this Exodus, this renewal and salvation is ultimately coming in Christ. The Old Testament closes. There are no kings. Yet there's a promise that there will be a king that sits on David's throne forever. And the prophets speak of a king, a Messiah, a true king, one who will truly save. And then we come to the New Testament. And Jesus is revealed as this king. The kingdom of God has come in Christ, the king who saves. And then we look to the ultimate fulfillment, all the scriptures we read this morning. Ultimately, eternity with the Lord. So we know that the Old Testament is at the front, and we know that the New Testament is at the back, and we know that if you open your Bible right in the middle, you'll end up somewhere in Psalms. We know the Bible. But do we understand it as God's grand narrative of redemptive history? What is a testament? You have an Old Testament and you have a New Testament. It's just like it sounds. It's a testimony. It is a testament to God and God redeeming and working in the lives of his people. This is redemptive history. Sermon title. I want to suggest to you this morning that the Bible is one redemptive history. God in relationship with all of humanity, down through all of human history. Every human that has ever lived is included in the scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. The very first book of the Bible is Genesis. It's the Old Testament. The very first few chapters, Genesis 1 to 3, begin. And the very last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And we look at, when we compare the very first few chapters and the very last few chapters, which is all we'll do this morning, we find something amazing. In Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in this beautiful, mature garden. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but the fruit is already on the branches. It's on the trees, it's food. God feeds them on the very first day they're in the garden. They didn't have millions of years for the fruit to grow, not even a season. God feeds them. And then even God gives them plants and animals of wonder and beauty for them to enjoy. They have everything they need in this garden temple. Because even better than all these things, God himself is with his people. In Genesis 3, it says that the Lord would walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. This is amazing. God with them. It is like the Holy of Holies in the garden. They are in God's presence before there is any sin. It's God's very presence with humanity. They actually walked with God by sight. It wasn't by faith. God was with them in the garden. And God was their God. He directed them. He rightly ruled over them. Like a king. Giving them instructions on how to live and specifically what not to do. In fact, there was judgment promised. That death would enter the world should they reject God. And then Satan tempts them and they sin against God's command. They disobey their king. They rebel against him, seeking to rule their own lives. We know this because in Genesis 1 to 3, the temptation is to become like God. Ultimately, to replace God. And then God goes after them, pursues them. But surprisingly, he pursues them to judge them. They're cursed. They're banished from the garden, even from the presence of God. Isaiah 59 helps us understand it, that your sin has made a separation between you and God. This is what happens in Genesis. And then we fast forward from Genesis to the last few chapters of the entire Bible. Everything in the middle we are seeking to understand over the next year. But we come to Revelation 21. If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to turn there as we read the first few verses from Revelation 21. We again see God's people in God's place, in God's time. Another garden-like temple, though it's not a garden, it's a place where God is present. Listen to the first seven verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Do you see what's happening? It's a new Garden of Eden. God walking with his people, not by faith, but by sight. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is only his people who will be there. It's not all people. We know that because if you jump ahead, you can see it in verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, faithless, detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. Sulfur." This is the second death. No, God's people in God's place, in God's time. This is the entire redemptive history of God. In verse 4, those words that Calvin read for us, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Death in Genesis 3 is removed and replaced with eternal life. "Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, and these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega." On all of our stained glass windows, these big windows, it has the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the end of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. From the very beginning of humanity in Genesis 1-3 to the end of the old earth and the old heaven, it has passed away. "To the thirsty I will give from the spirit of the water of life without payment." Verse 6, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's so much we can see in these verses. This is amazing. In Genesis 1-3, there is a new creation. In 7 days, God creates this beautiful earth and the heavens, the expanse above. But in the last two chapters of Revelation, it has passed away. All humanity is within these pages. The Bible is not an old book that just refers to people in the Old Testament. No, our earth still exists and the heaven is still here. But there is a day coming when the old earth will pass away. Do you see it? "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then what is God doing in Revelation 21? A new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a new garden, if you will, except this time it's not a garden. God creates a city. Do you see it? In verse 2, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And the description of this city is quite amazing, isn't it? It is a holy city. It's not the old Jerusalem with all its sinful, broken humanity. It is a new Jerusalem. It's not in Israel. It's coming out of heaven. It's not created. It already exists. It's been prepared. Do you see it in verse 2? God has prepared it. And it's presented, coming down from out of heaven from God in verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now remember, this is John's vision. And it's hard for us to understand how does this all apply, but he's truly saying God is making it new. And if God is restoring this earth and this new earth and new heavens and new heavenly bodies and this new Jerusalem, it is the work of God. It is holy from God. And there might even be a slight allusion that this is all of God's people in one place as his bride. Because that's what verse 3 says, the very next verse. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Now, this is amazing because he's going to explain this a little further in chapter 21. Look down at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So there is somehow this bride and the bridegroom. It is not just a garden for a few people. It is a city. And if you go on in verse 10 and 11, its description all the way down in verse 16, it is that it is 12,000 stadia. And as best as scholars can understand, this is 1,380 miles. Or for Canadians, 2,220 kilometers. That means you fly from Vancouver to Winnipeg and you're still a little bit short. But it's a vision, and it's representing the grandness of it. We're supposed to see that God is saying there is a place for all those who are his bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's not just a flat surface. It's a perfect cube, and we can argue about all the dimensions of it. But you know what I think we're supposed to see? This is one redemptive history. How we understand Revelation will be revealed from Genesis right through to the very end. There is only one other perfect cube in the Bible. 20 cubits long, 20 cubits high, and 20 cubits wide. It is the Holy of Holies in the temple. The very presence of God with his people. The place that unholy people can't go. This is how redemptive history ends and begins eternity. We're supposed to see this. And we're also supposed to see that there is no temple. Do you see it? In verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. And its light is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk and the kings of the earth Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And my time is quickly gone, but we will see in the rest of chapter 22. Look how it begins. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. It is not by mistake that there is a throne through all these chapters. Right in 21, verse 1, 2, and 3, from the throne a loud voice comes. And God will be with his people, but he will not just be with his people. Look at 21, verse 3, and God himself will be with them as their God, King over all. And we see this in 22. He talks about, look how it continues, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Does it remind you of anything? We're supposed to see that from the very beginning to the very end is God's redemptive plan. Sin and death and judgment and banished from the garden tomb to welcome, to brought into the place in the very Holy of Holies where God is God among his people. All human existence, all human history between these pages, when the earth is no more and God's judgment is complete, and the bride, the wife of the Lamb, will be with him eternally. This is our only hope if God redeems his people. And right in the very beginning, God makes a promise. In Genesis 3:14, the serpent is cursed. In Genesis 3:15, the very next verse, there is a promise of a redeemer. He will crush Satan's head. He will bruise his heel. I want to close with reading Luke 24. I don't want to cut this short. This is really important. So just hang with me for a few more minutes. Just turn in your Bibles to Luke 24. If one of your friends who's not a Christian asked you, where would I read in the Bible to learn about Jesus? You would probably, like me, say start in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a great place to start. But the bigger question is, which books of the Bible actually talk about Jesus? And the real answer is all of them. All of them. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Let me just read Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus. We read this on Resurrection Sunday. About 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing them, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is the resurrected Christ. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and they said to him, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." He is the one to redeem Israel. They just don't see it. And the whole Bible is going to show us that he's the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, in verse 21, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying they must have, that they had seen a vision of angels who said to them, "He is alive." And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." This was not a change of plans. It was not open theism, where some would say God doesn't know, because it's truly up to us to decide our own destiny, that we have free will and God just is there sitting and waiting, and it's up to us to determine the future. No, God is sovereign. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, beginning with Moses?" That's the Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The one thing we need to understand this morning is in God's entire redemptive history, Christ is the Redeemer. The whole Bible, the whole sacrificial system from the Old Testament, which could never make clean the one who draws near, but only the perfect Lamb of God. It's all about Jesus. That's what he's saying in Luke 24. "You are so foolish not to understand the Bible. So we will give ourselves to this over the next year, however long it takes. And as you as a church, I call you to this. Fill your heart and your mind with scripture, that you would know the scriptures." So they drew near to the village in 28 to which they were going, and he acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now spent." And they went in to stay. He went in to stay with them. And when they were at the table with him, he broke the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The resurrected Christ. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked on the road while he opened the scriptures?" My friends, if this is truly God's word, it will change us. It's like photo paper. You open it up and the light of the gospel comes and it burns imprints on us. Our hearts will burn with us as God speaks from his word. And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and the Lord had risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon, and then they told him what had happened to them on the road and how they didn't know him. And he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and he said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." This is one word of God. The redemptive history of Christ alone, who is our Redeemer. In verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance, the forgiveness of sins, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Remember, sin, death, curse, judgment, banished from the garden, out of God's presence. And then the glory of a destroyed earth and heaven. And a new perfect cube that is the Holy of Holies, where God's people are included. This is one story of redemption. And the whole Bible is about Jesus. This is our hope. And we are setting our hearts to know it by God's grace. As I've been preparing for the Amber Conference, reading through the book of Galatians, I found this amazing verse. In Galatians 3, verse 7 and 8, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That is amazing. That is amazing. The gospel. If we think it's only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are so wrong. It is one gospel, God's redemptive history for all of humanity. We're still included until we will stand in his presence for those who believe. Perfect. Sin removed for eternity. It is one testament. An Old Testament and a New Testament. One testament that is a testament to God's redeeming work. Thank God. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, as we embark on this journey and the joy we share, even hearing these words and knowing it's true, many of us have lived humbly and faithfully under your word. We love your word. It is true. It's the law of the Lord that revives our souls, gives light to our eyes, makes wise the simple. So just like these verses in Luke, would you open your disciples' minds here this morning and over these months and years to understand the scriptures, beginning with Moses, the law and the writings and the Psalms and the prophets. We will look to that glorious day when you will come for your bride. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.